preparing to minister to our sisters, binding up the broken heart. Of course, as you know, that's one of the seven promises that is in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And I want to proceed carefully and progressively through these three verses, which is the foundation for our study. But I don't want to move so fast that we fail to actually grasp the depth and the intent of what's being stated. So I really do want us to be blessed by what God said he would accomplish through his son Jesus Christ and also through the church. So I want to remind you once again that as you consider Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 through 3, and we will be able to ascertain an overall perspective of what this passage is teaching, its application is to you and me as the vehicle by which these things that are stated as promises from Messiah would be accomplished. That if the world would come to know the power and efficacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world would know it through the church. So as you read these passages, yes, you may benefit from the fact that Jesus has intentionally and purposely attributed to himself the responsibility of saving every one of his people from their sins. But if that's going to be done in the universal sense, in the full scope of eternal redemption, he's going to do it through his body. So I'm obligated to read Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 because verses 4 and following are like the net effect and the benefits of verses 1 through 3. I'm obligated to look at Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 and understand everything that I can about that text and then therefore consider my place in the fulfillment of it and the application of these promises to lost sinners. And so we started off last week addressing the objective of preaching in your previous outline where we dealt with the seven acts of perfect restoration. You guys still have that, the seven acts of perfect restoration. We dealt with the concept briefly of preaching, what was the primary objective for receiving the Spirit of God and being anointed as Christians and as Messiah and as little Christos, because that's what we are when we're Christians. What is the primary objective? And that is to qualify us to tell men and women about Jesus Christ. So, you and I cannot avoid the primary privilege and responsibility of knowing Jesus and telling people about Jesus. We cannot avoid that. That's an unavoidable mission on your part. As soon as you say you are a Christian, you have to be ready to be able to defend that proposition. You just do. You don't get to say, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Because I go to church. Well, no, you don't get to do that. You don't get to just say, because I go to church, I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian because you go to church. And because you are a Christian, it means that some things have happened to you subjectively and dynamically that have put you in that sphere called a Christian. When you become a Christian, you actually have received a certain gift of boldness. When you become a Christian, you have actually received a certain gift of boldness, a boldness that may not even be natural to your own temperament. You may be an individual. Ma'am? Is it on? Am I on? Okay, do we have speakers on in the room? We got a speaker over in that corner. You're not losing hearing. I know you're not losing hearing. Because okay. Phyllis can hear me, right? Bonnie can hear me, right? Well, y'all might, that table right there, pray for them because they're probably losing their hearing as a whole. And I'm shooting directly at them too. You should hear me better than anyone else. When the speaker is on loud enough, you can hear a reverb. And I don't know. Can you guys see that speaker back there? Yeah, they can hear it way over there. Okay. So, all right, let's just keep going. Let's keep going. Everyone has the previous week's outline, right? Because when we come together week after week, what we're doing is building upon the previous thought. We're not doing things in a disjointed way. This is a building upon the previous thought. So as we are going to contemplate today what we began to talk about last week, in your previous outline, we talked about the ministry of preaching. And the idea of preaching is having the blessed privilege of simply declaring to men and women who Jesus is and what he did. Declaring to men and women who Jesus is and what he did. And if you want to write down in your outline under Beauty for Ashes, the Seven Acts of Perfect Restoration, under the concept of preaching, although I'm going to talk about that as we actually start executing that office with many of you, write down the word under to preach, the word to bear or to make naked. Write down to bear, B-A-R-E, not bear up under, to bear. That's the word bear, like when you are naked, to expose. So the idea of preaching is the privilege of exposing, or we use the vernacular in our common speech pattern, sometimes in secular dissertations, but certainly in theological dissertations, when I say, I'm going to unpack this verse. I'm going to open the lid on this verse and unpack it for its contents and talk about the several components of this subject to unpack. That's part of the hermeneutical process we talked about, which again, we'll get into that when we start executing. But the concept of preaching is bearing or making naked a certain content concerning a certain subject. So when you find yourself preaching, here's what you're doing. You're opening the box, taking out the contents, and showing people different things about what's going on in the box. You guys got that? So the box is Jesus, because Jesus is the subject of the gospel. So when you pull that lid off, you're going to talk about who he is and what he did and where he came from and what he accomplished and how good he is and what eternal life is about and all of the corresponding components that go along with it. That's what it means to preach. It means to make bare. We'll talk about that down the line. But now notice, remember what it says. We have a verb to preach. That's it, what is called an infinitive verb. It's an open-ended verb that says we will be preaching. And the objects of preaching are the meek. Isn't that what we learned last week? The object of preaching are the meek. So the meek are those who will be prepared to hear the preaching. And so you and I want to think about that. When I go to declare the gospel to someone, I really am looking for the what? Meek. And we'll see the tie-in tonight. You're going to see the tie-in tonight. I want the meek because the meek are ready for the gospel. The meek are ready for the gospel. The meek are ready for you to talk at length about Jesus. The meek are. The meek are done with trying to work this thing out in their own strength. The meek are done with trying to finagle their way out of their circumstances or apply their own wisdom to their issues. They're ready now for the propositions of the gospel. The meek. The meek person is the person that is in a place of submission. I want you to understand that. You know, when you become meek, you are ready to hear. You're ready to cooperate. Okay? You're ready to cooperate. So that's what that. When God brings a person to you that's ready to cooperate, you'll find it very easy to talk to them about Jesus. They won't be wrestling with you. No ifs, ands, buts, no gainsaying. They will be absorbing what you're saying. Have you ever talked to someone about Jesus and they were like a sponge? And as they absorbed what you were saying, you could feel the liberty to go on and on and on about Christ. What a joy. On the other hand, have you ever talked to a rock? So in your outline, Acts of a Perfect Restoration, we have actually moved to the next infinitive, and that is to bind. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto them. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Do you guys see that? So I want to work with that a little bit tonight because I thought about that, and I want to make sure that you and I are able to close that out before we move to the next infinitive. And so in your outline, under Beauty for Ashes, preparing to minister to our sisters, binding up the brokenhearted. I asked you guys last week what brokenheartedness meant, and you guys gave me some good things to think about, and I thought about them all week long, too. I really did. And then I went forward to begin to investigate the scriptures and contextually open up the term brokenhearted in our context. When you are doing Bible study and you come upon a word that you may think you know, if you want to be theologically accurate, you're going to have to stop and say to yourself, I may not actually know what this word means in its context. I may have a general idea of what the term brokenhearted meant, as we shared last week, but do I really know what it means in its context? And then a subsequent question has to follow, and that is, do I actually know how to investigate Scripture in order to actually understand what words mean? Can I do a word study and actually see what this word means in its context and compare it to other words and see if there are different original words in the Hebrew or in the Greek, in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, that are also translated brokenhearted? Because there are many ways to actually enunciate an experience. In other words, a broken heart can have several what are called cognate words. Cognate words. They don't all have to have the same etymology. They don't have to be rooted in the same word. They can have several different cognations. And those different cognations give you different perspectives and nuances as to the meaning. But in this particular context, it's interesting because this word here, brokenhearted, is actually only used twice in the Scriptures. Once here in Isaiah, and it's also used in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15. Go there with me. Lamentations 1, chapter 1, verse 15, and that's after the book of Jeremiah. I want you to look at it, and then we're going to define the word for our own hearing and for our heads information, and then we are going to continue to develop what is meant by the ministry of binding up in relationship to the brokenhearted. Jeremiah, and then Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15. And we can work with our outline because this will help us. In your outline, I have written a definition. Isaiah's definition for a brokenhearted person is one who is crushed. Do you guys see that? Isaiah's definition for a brokenhearted person is one who is crushed, who is devastated, who is demoralized, who is confounded, torn, destroyed. Now, when we use the word destroyed, and you find that word used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament quite frequently, when you look at the word destroyed in your text, don't think of the word destroyed in the sense of physically being annihilated or being torn apart. The word destroyed simply means that the purpose for which you were created now has been completely nullified. To be destroyed will mean, in many cases, that God has broken the contract with you of blessing as you would correspond to the contract. I want you to understand that. So the word destroyed is a very broad euphemistic term. For instance, we use it in our own vernacular. In rhetoric or an argument, there's a debate between two people. An individual mops the floor with the other debater, and we say he destroyed him, right? He completely nullified that person's objective to win the debate. He just completely stopped and paralyzed him in his tracks and rendered him completely useless. That's what the term destroyed means. If God meant to literally destroy us every time he used the word destroyed, there would be nobody on planet Earth. But what he means when he uses the term destroyed is that, and you're going to see this tonight, that he breaks contract with us because of our own disobedience and then leads us to our own ruin. When God destroys us, he leads us to our own ruin by breaking the contract that he had covenanted with us, by which he said, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. If you be my people, I'll be your God. But if you rebel against me, I'll rebel against you. You're going to see that tonight. And therefore, the term destroyed can be everything from God taking his hand off of you and allowing you to simply suffer the consequences of your choices, to him actively and decisively sending you to hell because of your perpetual unending impenitency. Okay, and so we're getting ready to look into the concept of brokenheartedness to understand the deep and profound effect this person who is a brokenhearted person is experiencing in order for us to understand what it means and what is necessary to bind up such a heart. So Lamentations is actually addressing a fulfillment of Scripture in relationship to God's covenant promise to national Israel. You'll see that under three contexts in your outline, the historical context. In 1450 BC, 1450 years before Jesus, God made a covenant with Israel through Moses, for which he told the children of Israel, I'm going to bring you into the land, and I want you to destroy all the idols in the land. I want you to be my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to show the world who I am through you. We're going to talk about this tomorrow night when I introduce you to the importance of you admiring God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is no different. And he reserves total admiration for his people. And what I mean is that God does things for his people, his elect, his sons, his daughters, his children, by which they admire him. And the rest of the world doesn't even know he exists. But we admire God. But God has to do things for which he gets our attention, and because he's actually given us insight into who he is and why he's doing what he's doing, when he does it, we can properly interpret what he does and admire God as a consequence thereof. Look at God. Isn't that the way we close Friday night study? Look at God. So admiring God is a privilege on the part of God's people, because he said in Proverbs 25:14, Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So when God brings you inside and allows you to understand why he does what he does, when he does it, you can rightly interpret it and you can marvel at the God of glory. The God of glory. Because that's the God that saves. So one of the things I want to begin to nurture our thoughts on in the Friday study with our whole group is the danger of living such a nominal, mediocre life, controlled by our carnal passions, so that we miss the glory of God in this excursion down here and fail to admire him because we don't see him. But God cannot not be admired by those who know him and love him. So we have to be constantly on guard against closing our eyes to the glory of God. Actually, that's going to be one of the seven promises, as you'll see. So in Lamentation chapter 1, Jeremiah, under inspiration of the Spirit, is actually taking the place of national Israel, who is right now devastated by God's judgment, just as God had said back in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, I will destroy you if you disobey me. So they are in this place of brokenheartedness right now, because they are sitting in a strange land. They are scattered to the four winds. They have no notability in the world. In their own minds, God has forsaken them. They are slaves. They are being ravished. They are being raped. They are being killed. They are being pillaged. And they have no hope of the future. Now, isn't that a broken heart? Far more than the kind of fairly narrow emotional devastation that we were talking about last Friday. Not that that's not important either, but I want you to be able to grasp the depth of what the brokenhearted means. Now notice what he says. I'm going to read in Lamentation chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And verse 15 is the verse where you will see our word brokenhearted translated another way. The yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. The metaphor that Jeremiah is using here is that of God taking his sins and binding him with them, and wrapping his sins around his head like a wreath as a form of shame and ignominy. When they crucified our Lord, they placed upon his head a crown of thorns. It was to ridicule him because he was convicted as a malefactor. And the Romans and the Jews both viewed him as guilty of crimes. So that's a form of ridicule, form of scorning, a form of laughter, a form of judgment. Are you guys following me? So what Jeremiah is saying is, I'm going through the same thing my master is going through, only this time God is doing it to me because of my sins. And the book of the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets makes it very clear that our sins become like cords that wrap about us and bring us into captivity. And so Jeremiah is owning the consequences of his sins. He says, they are wreathed and come upon my neck, for he hath made my strength to what? He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. Listen to how he assesses his situation. First of all, he said God did it. He didn't say the devil did it. He said God did it. Well, when you know the true and the living God, and you know that God is the first cause of everything, and that you know the devil can't wiggle without God giving him permission to wiggle, then you go to God, just like Job went to God. Yeah. Job didn't even go to the devil. Even though the devil was a major player in the misery of Job, Job resorted to the first cause. He didn't even talk about the devil. This is where God was pleased with him, because God knows he can trust his people to go through suffering and still look to God as the author and finisher of their faith. So he said, he hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands from whom I am not able to rise up. So his assessment was, not only am I too weak to fight, I don't even see a possibility of recovering. Do you see that? See, that's part of the brokenheartedness that we're getting ready to look at. Verse 15, the Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. This is Jeremiah speaking for Israel, particularly Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a feminine metaphor, who is the mother of all of the children of Israel, particularly the soldiers, the young men who are to defend her. All my children have been destroyed. Notice what he says. All my mighty men in the midst of me have been trodden underfoot. He hath called an assembly against me, here it is, to crush my young men. See the phrase to crush? That's our word for brokenhearted. So now, we do have a fairly parallel colloquialism when we say that he's been crushed, she's been crushed. My heart is crushed, right? My heart is broken. My heart is crushed. Crushed is the term. Crushed. He hath crushed my young men. What that means is her young men had no ability to resist or overcome the power of their adversaries. The Lord had trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a wine press. So you get an idea on Isaiah's interpretation of brokenheartedness. The heart is crushed. It's devastated. It's demoralized. It's confounded. It's torn, destroyed, burst to a place of hopelessness. You guys see that? So it's important to see those different adjectives that underscore brokenheartedness. Now, the idea of the heart, and I'm not going to go into this at length, but it's important for you to know that the heart is not the cardiovascular muscle that's in the inside of your body. The heart is your inner man. And if you really want some help, just write down some of these terms. The heart represents your mind. The heart represents your understanding. The heart represents your will or volition. The heart represents your feelings and emotions. The heart represents your intuitions. So the word heart is a word that encompasses this and more. It is the center of who you are. When you think about the word heart, think that I am using a term that is generic for a lot of things about my internal makeup. When I use the word heart, I am not merely talking about my feelings. One of the things we have to correct in this present generation is a false dichotomy between the heart and the mind. Because there is a head-heart, they call it a head-heart dichotomy. I have a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. Well, the Bible would argue against that false dichotomy, that what you know in your head is really in your heart, but it's not in your heart in a way that it takes over all of the faculties that's in your heart of which I spoke. What you know in your head is really in your heart, but because all of the other faculties that are in your heart, your feelings, your intuition, your volition, your will, the desires, the passions, the drives, the bents, the proclivity that make up your personality and actually engage you in what you do, until those components are actually apprehended by the mind that's in your heart. Are you guys with me so far? So you make a big circle, call it the heart. Inside the heart are all of these components. And when all of these components are engaged with what you know, then you act. Man believes from the heart, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. He believes from the core of his being. But what God does is he talks about the heart in terms of it being that center or central station of all of these other mechanisms. So in the Bible, you will hear God talk about having a half heart, being half-hearted. Or God will talk about being double-hearted. Have you ever heard that? The Psalms speak of the wicked as being double-hearted. Or weak-hearted. Or worshiping God with your, what? Whole heart. Or it'll talk about a deceitful heart. And so there are these adjectives that are attached to the term heart, which actually describe the fact that in your inner man, the core of your being, you have not subjected all of those faculties to that truth in order for you to move out in obedience to it. Are you guys with me so far? And because when the heart is not engaged in all of those faculties, but maybe some of them are. So your rationale or your reason or your intellect or your understanding may be in harmony with what the Bible says. You agree that Jesus is Lord. But your volition, that is your will, your desire, your intentions and your motive to act, does not submit to that same revelation that your intellect and understanding have. Now you're in conflict because you are doing opposite of what you know. Called conflict. Are you with me, ladies? So the conflict lies in the heart because there are several components to the heart that have to all be lined up and working congruently together in unity with your mind. Otherwise, there's conflict. So you know how you go, yeah, I don't know why. I know better, but why? I don't know why I didn't do the right thing. I know better. Now, I know better than that. Right? Well, because you did not embrace the truth that you say you knew with your whole heart. I'm just staying there to make sure that you guys don't get lost in this superficial generation of emotionalism as a definition for the heart. Are you hearing me? Because some people will think that their emotions is their heart in total. And what they'll think is that if I can get myself stirred up, if I can get emotionally moved, that emotionally affirming biblical truth will then engage me in obedience to that biblical truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. The only time you doing emotional obedience is in church when you hollering and screaming and crying and whining, but it doesn't engage the volition. It doesn't empower the volition to go out and act in obedience to it. Are you guys with me so far? So when I'm dealing with the men, I use the crude analogy of an automobile because I was an auto mechanic. And the engine is a metaphor for the heart, but the transmission is a metaphor for the wheel. And there is a coupling between the drive shaft, which turns the wheels, and the engine called the transmission. And the transmission has to engage itself to the engine, turn the drive shaft to move the wheel so that the car can go. Now what happens is people get their engine all revved up. Call the emotions. But the transmission's still in neutral. Are you with me so far? So you hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now there you go. But until we put it in gear, until we put it in gear, you will never act in obedience. So the understanding has to be coupled with the volition,
And sometimes the coupling of the understanding with the volition requires all the other components, intuition, emotions, passions, drive, aspirations, purposes, meditation, contemplation, all that's essential for you to actually put it in gear. That's critical. That's where in obedience, it requires prayer. It requires thought. It requires preparation. We don't always just obey because we hear. We have to work on being placed in a condition to act in obedience. Is that okay? It's very important to know, because when you don't obey, it really is nothing other than the heart not being fully engaged. That's James chapter 1, by the way. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He doesn't have to think that God will bless him, because he's not actually being honest with himself. So now, in your outline, moving from Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15, go with me to Psalm 104, verse 11. I'm going to go to three verses, Psalm 104, verse 11, and I'm going to Matthew 12. And Matthew 12 is going to really bless us, because we're going to see the motivation on the part of God to actually resolve the dire circumstance of the brokenhearted. But in Psalm 104, you have a promise here of this, and this here is there's a word that's used here that I want to actually should I do it? Okay. Forget it. Don't deal with that one. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12, because it's going to take me some time to develop that. Our same word is in that psalm and in that verse, but go to Matthew chapter 12. Look, we'll go to Matthew 12. This will be the text. You'll see the immediate application here in Matthew 12, and I'll just speak from it, and then we'll go on in our outline to develop this thought of binding up the brokenhearted. In Matthew chapter 12, notice what it says in let me start at verse 18. And if you look at verse 17, you notice it's about Isaiah the prophet. So we're in the book of Isaiah in our account, and we're in the book of Isaiah according to Matthew as he's addressing the same person, the Lord. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is what? Well pleased. Here it is. I will put my spirit upon him, right? That's what we learn, right? And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Strange language. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are you and I, who are not Hebrew people, to whom God is going to demonstrate his mercy. So I want you to remember now, when you hear a word read, don't immediately pour into that word your own conventional definition, because it'll throw you off course. That he might show judgment to the Gentiles does not mean that he's going to judge the Gentiles or punish the Gentiles, but that he's going to reveal to the Gentiles who he is and what he did. And he's going to reveal it to them in the way in which we are talking tonight. Because the Gentiles will be targets of his mercy and grace, but they have to also meet the requirements of what it means to have the binding up of the grace of God applied to you. So listen to this language. He's going to show judgment to the Gentiles, and here's his character, verse 19. He shall not strive. Do you see that? That means he's not going to be a politician. That's literally what that's to be understood. That Messiah's job wasn't to come and to boycott and to stand out in front of Wall Street or the banks or the government and fight the government on a political level. I know everybody's laughing, but I'm trying to get you to understand what the mission of Messiah was. I really want you to get this. He's not going to strive after the flesh with the politicians and the rulers. He could have easily done that. Yeah. Pilate came to him. He said, don't you know what I can do? You remember Pilate said, don't you know what I can do? Jesus said, don't you know what I can do? Remember that? Pilate said, I can do this. Jesus said, I can do that. I can call on them. Jesus said, I can call on my Father. I can burn this place right up. But I'm not here to strive. Are you guys following me? See, this is important to understand in terms of the character of the gospel. Because remember, we are an extension of Jesus as his body. And we can't do contrary to what Jesus did. You can't do the gospel unlike Jesus
and be effective. You cannot do the gospel unlike Jesus and be effective. He didn't come to strive. That's why you didn't see him fighting with politicians. Nor cry. He wasn't calling attention to himself. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. That's my point. See, the philosophy that the squeaky wheel gets all the attention is true, but that's for people who want the government to do something for them. The Christian alleges to have omnipotence on his or her side. Right? So why am I screaming at the top of my voice to Obama or Jerry Brown? Lord knows he ain't going to help me. Or anyone when omnipotence is on my side. Do I have to make a loud noise when omnipotence is on my side? Can I go in my secret chamber and talk to omnipotence all by myself and expect him to come through? That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't go, he didn't send his disciples and say, now, you know, I need you to run up and holler at Herod. I've been up all night long and I wrought this legislation and I want you to take it to Herod. No, you didn't hear that, did you? So he wasn't loud. Jesus wasn't loud, and the gospel church is not to be loud either. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. Now, here is where we get to the medicinal priestly blessings and effectual nature of the gospel in the ministry of the word. This here is at the heart of Beauty for Ashes. Here it is. Listen to what he says. A bruised reed shall he not break. You guys see that? A bruised reed shall he not break. Now the bruised reed becomes the metaphor of that weak plant being crushed by the foot of the negligent person shrouding it under. You have this bruised reed. And a careless person would just rip it up out of the ground and start all over. But Messiah didn't come to crush bruised reeds. Do you guys see that? It's very important. Remember, our series is Beauty for Ashes. So you and I have to actually learn the mission and the method of our master, because his mission and method gets transferred to us. But we actually have to learn what our context is and identify the conditions for ministry. We can't be ignorant of the subjects of God's blessings in our life. If we're now going to be called to do some binding up, we're going to be binding up broken hearts. I have to identify the broken heart. I have to be able to discern and see and be aware of the crushed heart, the despairing heart, the devastated heart, the devastated soul, the devastated soul, the hopeless soul, the soul that has been confounded and demoralized and brought to a place of total hopelessness. They have no way from within to be able to work out their problem. The brokenhearted person has no answers. Do you guys see that? When a person is like that, they're open, wide open for help. They've been crushed. Jesus said, he will not, a bruised reed he shall not break, right? Now here's the next metaphor, which actually takes us back to Psalm 104, verse 11. And a smoking flax. You guys see that? That's the little wicker on the candle that's diminishing. The little wicker that's diminishing. And it's so diminished that you see the smoke coming up because it's about to be extinguished. You know, when your candle goes all the way down, the wax is gone, and that candle's dying out, then you start seeing more smoke because now you don't have that fire combustion anymore. You have more oxygen than you do fire, and then you're going to have smoke. The smoke is saying that the fire is about to go out. But Jesus will not quench a person that is down to the point of almost being totally extinguished. Are you with me? Now, that's where Psalm 104, verse 11 was talking about the wild asses in the wilderness will have their thirst quenched. The wild asses in the wilderness will have their thirst quenched. Now, when we talk about quenching, what's going to be quenched by the wild ass is their desires, their hunger, their thirst. But The word can be turned around and applied this way. God will not quench the soul that's on the brink of expiration and dying. He won't quench it. Just like you and I are told, do not quench the what? Spirit. So, and conversely then, what Christ does to the soul that is on the brink of expiration because they have no more vitality, no more power, no more energy, is He flames. He flames that soul. He pours oxygen to it. Those necessary components by which, again, it invigorates. Are you hearing me? Now, what a ministry for one to be able to identify a soul on the brink of extinction and be able to nurture it back to vital life, invigorating life, dynamic life, which is what He did for every one of us. Which also means that when you are healthy and you are happy and you are joyful and you are walking around with your candle lit and delighted, count your blessings, because you got a sister who's not. You got a sister who's on the brink of expiration. Her fire is just about out. And how gifted you and I must be to be able to blow on that flame and nurture that flame back to life. How gifted one must be. We're going to be talking about that more here, because the ministry of binding up is a very powerful ministry. So you see how the Lord Himself is going to deal with the bruisery, the smoking flax, He shall not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory. See that? And in His name shall the what? Gentiles trust. So I'll just give you the interpretation of the passage so that you, if you guys are just really interested in the historical context, that prophecy comes from Isaiah. And what he's saying is this: Israel, because of his disobedience to the covenant that God made in the wilderness with them through Moses, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, were so subjugated to the enemies that God had allowed to destroy them, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman Empire was that great beast that trod them underfoot, broke them, totally devastated them, so that there were only a handful of people by the time Messiah showed up who were even hoping in Him. The rest had given up all hope of Messiah or the promise of Messiah, and they had abandoned themselves to the secular agenda of the Roman Empire, including, and most prominently, the Jewish leaders. So when we talk about the smoking flax and the bruised reed, we're not talking about any of the leadership in Israel, with the exception of Nicodemus, whom God loved and Christ chose, and so Christ broke him in the process of his ministry. Nicodemus could not help but hear and see what Jesus did, and it broke him. It broke him, didn't it? It broke him to where he had to sneak in at night and talk to the Master. See, that's when God starts drawing you. See, but you're not coming to Christ until He makes you thirsty. We're going to see that. See, this here is called the Beatitudes. Blessed is He, blessed is He, blessed is He. God has to prepare a sinner for Christ. And that's what we're describing here. So Israel was devastated in 587 BC after 1450 years before Christ, where God had given them all kinds of promises. They rebelled, they disobeyed. God says, okay, you got to go. Sent them into Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Roman Empire. Almost 500 years, they were totally devastated. Jesus is born. Jesus grows up. Jesus begins to do ministry. That's Matthew 12. Jesus is ultimately going to go to the Gentiles. They will hear Him, but there will be a handful of Jews who will be a bruised reed and a smoking flax. You got it, ladies? Yeah. So when Jesus was born, Hannah the prophetess, she hung out in the temple waiting for the consolations of Israel. Remember that? Luke chapter 2. Who, when Jesus was born, there was a brother who ran the priesthood at that time. His name was Simeon. 97 years old, waiting for the consolation of Israel. There were shepherds in the field waiting for the consolation of Israel. There were a handful of men and women who believed the gospel, but they were a smoking flax and a bruised reed. The rest of them had sold out to politics. We have but one king, and his name is Caesar. And what that describes is the apostasy of the evangelical church, where it looks for government to actually prop it up and give it its power base, as opposed to the church looking to the true and the living God. Are you guys hearing me so far? Yeah. Very important, very important. So you see the analogy. It's very important to grasp the analogy in our in your outline. We have application. You see that? Application. So this is where you and I come in at. And I've actually been making application all along our study, which is what I do in my preaching. I actually make application to us as I preach. In some certain forms of homily and message delivery, you can build on information, data. You can deal with the historical context. You can deal with exegesis and explanation of text. And then we do what is done often at the end of the message, make application. I make application as we go. I do that all the time because it's important for you to immediately feel the subject matter all along the process of the preaching, so that you become responsible for and reflect in your own heart the application to yourself. So we've been doing that. And here's the point. With regards to ministry, God has to prepare people for it. And as we are talking about the brokenhearted is a blessed person. Okay? It doesn't seem like it, but they are. The brokenhearted is a blessed person. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And then we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 5 and you'll see what I'm talking about. Psalm 51. This is what David said. He knew something about it. Psalm 51 is that penitential psalm of David. You guys remember that. Very popular psalm. And in Psalm 51, we read verse 16 and 17. And here's what David explains about God. He says, "For you desire not," what? You can write another word by that. You know what that's called? Religion. That's right. Yeah, you know why I say that? Because what dominated religion in the ancient system was bringing a goat or a calf or turtle doves or a flock lamb and thinking that as long as you brought that lamb, you did God his favor. But what David said is no. God never looked on you because of that lamb. That's what David learned. David learned you couldn't go worship God with your heart not right and expect God to take your worship. You do not desire sacrifice, else that's what I would give. I'm the king now. I can give a bunch of goats and flocks. But what I know is that God does not respond to goats and bulls and calves. You delight not in burnt offering. Two words. You do not desire, nor do you delight in. See it? God doesn't want, nor does he take delight in, mere religion. If it's not coupled with a reality that's rooted on the inside. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a what? There it is. See it? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and what? Contrite heart. There it is. Do you see that? Oh God, you will not despise. Do you know why? Because God is the one that breaks the heart. Go to Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to look at a few more verses to see what I'm getting at here so that you and I can actually understand what is necessary, as I say in the outline, to co-labor with God. To co-labor with God in the cause of the gospel. Why would I want to engage in an occupation that actually addresses the souls of men for which I have absolutely no personal capacity to address? Why would I talked about this in the marriage series with our couples about how important it is to be able to get at heart issues. The proverb says, the heart of man is like a deep well. And only a man of understanding can draw the counsel out of that heart. Miss Ethel. I can't hear you. Ringing? Like a cell phone? Okay, let's keep going. You okay? Oh, a cell phone is ringing? Oh, from the speakers? Is it the chair? Is that chair on? Check and see if that that wheelchair does it. Is it going beep beep beep? No. Okay. Well, I don't. Okay, that's it. Miss Phyllis, do you hear it? Oh, y'all all hear it back there? I just wanted to make sure Miss Ethel not having problems too. Do you guys hear it back there? I hold on, hold on. I can't. What's going on? It's a lighter. Okay, okay. And Michael, come on back. Okay, hey, hey. If you guys need to move from over there, there's some spaces over here. I can't do anything about that. We'll have to check that out later. That is strange. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus actually explains the conditions essential to these blessings. In Matthew chapter 5, if it's bothering you, move. You can move over to there. There's a whole table back over there. Some spots over here, some spots over here. So don't, you know, move if you need to move. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 6, and we'll see this. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a high mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Do you see that? And look at verse 4. Blessed are they that what? Mourn. And then look at verse 5. Blessed are the what? Meek. Do you see that? Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger. Now hold on, because the Beatitudes is that new doctrine that Christ set down as he established the kingdom order coming into Israel to let the disciples know these would be the conditions of people for which when the gospel was preached, they would actually hear it. So he actually describes what you and I would think would be a cursed, wretched condition as a blessed condition. Not because they were to stay in that state of poverty or stay hungry or stay mournful, as you'll see back in our original text, but that in this condition, God would meet their needs. Do you guys see that? So here's the interesting thing about how you and I are to be thinking. You and I are to be thinking that when it comes to doing ministry, that God will have to prepare people along these lines and effect these kinds of conditions in their heart and attitude for them to actually be ready for the blessing of the gospel. Do you see that? And so long as people are not in these states of mourning and brokenness of spirit and hunger for thirst for righteousness, you can share the word with them, but it'll do little good. For it is like the ground that has not been tilled and followed and prepared for the seed. So I'm simply saying it's important for us to understand that the messianic work that Christ will accomplish, has accomplished, and will accomplish through his church, through you, will be a consequence of you discerning the condition of people's hearts and attitudes in preparation to share the gospel. So you say, Lord, help me to be a blessing by which people are mollified and bound up and healed, because we're getting ready to talk about binding up for the next 5 minutes. Let me be a vehicle by which this takes place in their life. Well, if it takes place, it will be because they are already broken to the extent that they have no personal remedies, no agenda, no answer. They're wide open to you. They'll be wide open to you. They'll be wide open to what you have to say. And on top of that, not only will they be wide open to you, you will be profoundly sensitive to their vulnerabilities, to their heart hurts, to their condition. Because as I shared with you last week, psychologists and hooksters and crooks and cons of all kinds, particularly in the church, love to take advantage of people who are poor and broken and desperate and needy. See, and this actually gets to the word predator. That's the word, predator. So when we are talking about doing authentic Christian ministry, you and I are talking about walking in the attributes and characteristics of Jesus. Because if you and I are not walking in the attributes and characteristics of Jesus, when a person demonstrates the vulnerability that applies to these seven infinitives, If we're not walking in the characteristics and attributes of Jesus, we will either not be able to do ministry to them, for them, or we might be inclined to take advantage of them. I talked about this too many times in our Friday night study about the dynamics that go on in an individual who doesn't rightly assess themselves. So let's say this. Let's say you and I know that it's right to want to do ministry and help people. But we have failed to actually be honest in our own selves with regards to our own needs. As our sister Virginia was praying about being honest and dealing with the hurts that's in our life, because we cannot be effective in other people's lives when we got all kind of broken stuff going on in our life. This is absolutely true. Come on now, tell the truth. Now, you know that when God in His providence will put you in a situation where you are discussing very sensitive things with people, that in the process of that discourse, watch this, a mirror comes up. It's really an interesting dynamic, because that mirror comes up because you thought you had an opportunity to do ministry, but all of a sudden the Lord started talking through that person directly to you, and you were paralyzed because they were saying things that you know address your issue particularly. And now you are really befuddled because you don't know how to respond to such clarity about your own problems without feeling like the biggest hypocrite on planet Earth. Am I telling the truth? I just want to help a few of us understand that, in other words, this particular assignment was an assignment that you actually hadn't prepared yourself for that depth of honesty. It does not mean that we ourselves have to be totally whole before we can meet somebody there. But it does mean that we have to be totally prepared. And being prepared means that if God raises that mirror up, and He starts talking to you about your own rebellion and disobedience to Him and negligence, the way you're going to mollify or help bind up or help heal the wound of that sister who is now conveying to you realities in her own heart, but she doesn't know she's prophesying by the Spirit of God to you, is for you to start confessing, telling the truth. Sister, I know exactly what you mean. I'm going through the same thing myself right now. Listen, I can tell you precisely what you're going through. This is what you're going through, because I'm going through it too. In other words, if you come off as if you're healed, there will be no ministry there. Am I making some sense? There will be no ministry. No ministry. You shut down. Automatically, you shut down. The Spirit of God will not work with that lack of submission and that lack of candor, that lack of reciprocity, that honest reciprocation that has to take place. Sometimes the healing is simply going to be both of y'all jumping inside that blessed pool of blood to have your sins cleansed. Come on, I can help you swim. I've been here. You don't know how to swim. I'll teach you how to swim. Right? There's a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So now you and her are able to take a walk through the blood and be honest with Jesus, because after all, and the reality of what I'm talking to you about, is that it is essential that God be in this transaction. It cannot be merely you. It cannot be merely you. Your outline actually conveys that. And so application is that you and I must be able to discern and recognize people in this condition, and then the remedy will be the healing and binding, which is I call the priestly function. You see in your outline the remedy? In your outline, the remedy, the healing is the binding, is the priestly function. So before I take you to three other verses, I want you to go to Luke chapter 10. You'll see it more evidentially there. And then we'll go to Ezekiel 36 and see the blessing of that. Luke chapter 10, just want to show you in Luke 10. So a broken heart is the heart that's crushed. It's devastated. It's confounded, demoralized. So have you ever met someone who was that unconfident about themselves? Have you met that person who, while you're talking and engaging, they don't even finish sentences because they have lost all sense of self-confidence? And you have to almost sustain the conversation because of their lack of confidence, their lack of assurance, their lack of clarity of what's going on. They're just broken. A crushed person can't hold a succinct conversation because they don't have a lot of confidence in their thought processes. Are you with me, ladies? What I'm doing is I'm sharing with you the real definition of a broken-hearted situation versus someone that's disappointed. You know, something happened, we get disappointed. That's a part of our heart getting broken because we had invested something in it and we were disappointed. But it didn't take us out of our game. I mean, we're disappointed, but it didn't. And you meet people like that. They'll be broken in this other area, but not in other areas. They're still on their game. And then you try to speak into that and they tell you, hey, I don't need your advice. They're not broken. I'm just trying to help you understand comprehensively what Jesus is describing in Matthew 12 and in Isaiah 61 is a person that is crushed, who's wide open for you. Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And in that account, we see some language here. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. Listen to what it says. Jesus is speaking with regards to the failure of the priest and the Levite to meet the needs of this man that was wounded. Over in verse 30, Jesus actually said, a certain man went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him what? Half dead. That's broken, isn't it? Half dead. That's the bruised reed. That's the smoking flax, right? Half dead. So the priest came by, couldn't help him. The Levite came by, couldn't help him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. See that? The Samaritan here is that person in the account who is supposed to be unable to help anybody because he's a half-breed, he's a Jew, and he's a Gentile, and his religion is all jacked up, but he actually has compassion on the man. Verse 34, and he went to him. See that? He went to him. And he did what? Bound up his wound. There it is. To bind up the brokenhearted. The Lord has sent me to what? Bind up the brokenhearted. Now, so then you understand the great transaction that took place. The Samaritan went where he was, right? So you know you aren't ready to do ministry to the brokenhearted unless you are ready to go where they are. You guys see that, right? So you get the conversation takes place and you realize they're way over there in that ditch. And deep down in your soul, you go, ooh, that's too far for me. I got a meeting at 3 o'clock today. Man, if I start climbing down in that ditch, I don't know when I'm going to come out of that ditch. Right? Y'all don't think like that. Not y'all. No. You good, godly women. Y'all don't think like that. That ditch becomes the cost for the benefit of doing ministry to that person. If in fact you actually have the capacity and gifting to do ministry. You have to count the cost of what it's going to take to get down into that ditch with that person. Now you got to touch him. Touch him. We're using metaphors now. Now you got to speak into their life with succinctness, with a sense of clarity and knowledge and understanding, ego-free, or at least mostly ego-free, because the ego part doesn't work with a broken person because the ego blocks Christ. This is what's going to be so important about the homiletical aspect of our exercises when you guys get into, when you guys are up here talking and sharing. One of the aspects of the homiletical part of this is your being able to communicate biblical truth with the right attitude. One of the things I just don't go for is women demonstrating themselves and coming off like men. I don't go for it. To me, that completely disqualifies you for ministry. That God is not into the principle of redundancy. He's not creating men, women, preachers so that they have to get up and do annex and rant and rave and do like the men do. To me, that's completely oxymoronic. What it does is it defies the beauty and uniqueness and qualities of a woman in ministry. That a woman can be a woman, she can be strong, she can be assertive, she can be clear, she can be cogent, she can be effective in her communication, but she can also carry all of the necessary womanly attributes that actually can get across ministry to other women without them coming off like a man. Because once they're coming off like a man, the door is wide open to that predatorial spirit. Am I telling the truth? Because it happens with the women like it happens with the men. With the men, they come off too feminine. In our churches, where our men take advantage of the boys in the church. Yes, they do. These are the fathers in the church that have this sort of, they come off appearing like men, but they have this feminine touch about them, for which they drape the boys and pull the boys in and do things to the boys they shouldn't do. That's that predatorial spirit. Then the women have a more masculine touch where they can exercise a strong authoritarian presence over weak and vulnerable women and pull them in and do things to them that they shouldn't do. Am I telling the truth? I know I am. And see, this is where getting things out of order is not cool. So for me, the whole concept of communicating biblical truth is to communicate biblical truth from your calling. As a woman, you don't have to be ashamed of being a woman. And you don't have to be ashamed of being the kind of woman that God made you. You need to be cultured. You need to be trained. You need to be helped. But you don't need to defy yourself and take on some other persona in order to influence people. See, that's manipulation. That's manipulation. That is total manipulation. And you should despise it, too, because it's artificial, unauthentic, and it has negative results. It just does. And so it's so very important to know. To go where this person is to meet them where they are, binding up his wounds and pouring in oil and wine. Well, that was a crude form of medicine. You guys know that. And set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave it to the host, and told the host, say, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come, I will repay. See that? Now, here's what he did. He went out of his way. When he saw this person hurt, he went over and touched him. He applied the medicine to him, which made him subject to whatever diseases or woundings that person had. He could actually have communicated to him or her, which in the metaphorical realm or the spiritual realm, you know, when you're doing ministry to someone or talking to someone and you guys are dealing with deep, profound, complex issues in relationships or issues in the heart or problems, that if you are not really sound and grounded, that you can be totally affected by that person's disease. Isn't that true? Totally. Totally. You have to be very grounded and very clear on your objective as you're doing ministry to them. Because otherwise you'll go away more afflicted than them. Because see, here's what happens is it actually becomes a transfer process of their affliction to you, your strength to them. They feel better, but you all toe up now. Come on now, I'm telling the truth. Yes, I am. Because what they did was they were able to actually take advantage of you in their need because they actually saw that you had a need. And your need was to feel like you were somebody. And in your need, you went to help them. They drew from you. You didn't have nothing to give them. And so you ended up helpless and hapless and weak and infirmed. And interesting, too, in that dynamic, what happens is it first starts off in a basic platonic relationship, a Christian relationship, and then it grows because you guys are both needy. And so you actually think you're developing a real strong friendship with each other, but actually you're starting to leech on each other. You know what I'm talking about. You're starting to get your tentacles stuck in each other. Start sucking the blood out of each other. And so the relationship becomes toxic. It's called a toxic relationship. And you realize that there's something wrong with the relationship, but you don't understand why you still gravitate towards it. Because you have been exposed for having need too. To do ministry without that kind of negative effect requires you being very conscious of your total need and dependence for God to work in the midst of that operation. You have to be. See, if ego is in the way, you know what you'll do? You'll dismiss the Lord from the equation. You'll dismiss him and you'll think you have the apparatus and the gifts and the skill set to work it through. And then it'll turn into the flesh. And the next thing you know, you're having critical and negative thoughts about that person. And that person realizes that, because you know people can pick up when you're thinking critical and negative, because actually it comes out of your mouth, out of the abundance of the mouth that the heart speaks. You stop speaking kind and gentle and objective and helpful, and then all of a sudden you're a little bit more critical than you should be to the patient. Right? To the patient. You slapping the patient all upside the head. All right. Two more verses, and then we will have a question and answer for a few minutes and close down. Go with me to Hosea chapter 6. Two more verses. Okay, so I have to ask you now. I have to ask you now, are we learning something in this discourse? Because, see, you know, if we're not learning something, then I have to change my whole approach. I don't mind opening up these subject matters and dealing with it from a psychological, from a sociological perspective, because theology is the foundation. Theology is the foundation. But you and I are dealing with the whole man, and the whole man is spiritual, physical, and psychological. Psychology, dealing with his emotions, his mind, his intellect, his motives, his aspirations, his desires, and you have to be able to actually minister in that capacity effectively, or you're going to be all bound up. You have to be aware that that's an area, a component that requires healing. You got to be aware of that. You just can't throw a Bible verse at a human being. It just doesn't work. So Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Are you there? Hosea. Hosea 6, 1, 2, and 3. Girl, I got a Bible verse for you. No, the Bible verse is like a gift that has to be opened up. It's like a bottle of medicine that has to be opened up and given to them with clear prescriptions on how to take it. You don't just throw a Bible verse at people. Am I making some sense? Well, I gave him the Bible verse and left it to him. Well, we're not healing nobody that way. Nobody gets healed that way. Nobody gets healed that way. You understand that? Nobody gets healed that way. Nobody gets healed by throwing the book at them. Hosea 6, 1, 2, and 3. Watch this. And what's interesting is because of the seven infinitives that we're dealing with, we're going to build on this again with the next one next week. Come and let us return unto the Lord. That's called repentance. This is national Israel. Hosea prophesied just like Jeremiah did and Isaiah to those knucklehead people. Say, hey, you guys are going into captivity because you just keep doing what you're doing. And Hosea 6:1 is a prophecy of them finally breaking and saying, let's go back to the Lord. That means let's abandon our idolatries and go back to the true and the living God. Okay? Come, let us return unto the Lord. Watch this. For he hath what? Now hold on. Remember? Job says, God did it. God gave, God took away. Devil didn't have nothing to do with this as the primary cause. God gave, God take away. So what Hosea is doing is speaking for the nation, saying when true repentance comes, what we do is go to God and say, God, I know because of my disobedience, you did what you did. Psalm 51, remember? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Have mercy on me. That's what David said. Because he couldn't blame Bathsheba or her husband or anybody. You and I are not repenting until we own our sin. And I've said it before, God will own your sin if you own your sin. God will own your sin if you own your sin. If you own your sin, God will own your sin. God's looking for people to own their sin because he can own your sin. But he won't own it until you own it. If you disown your sin, God will disown your sin. Then you got to deal with your sin yourself. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will what? Heal us. Watch this. He has smitten and he will what? Bind us up. Who will do the binding up? That's right. You believe that? Yeah. I really do. I mean, you know, saved people are in the process of healing now. And that's what we are. We are a bunch of patients in the healing process. So we know God heals, don't we? All right, I need you to go to another verse then in relationship to this Ezekiel 34. I'm going to show you four verses in Ezekiel 34, and that will be it for our vision for tonight, Ezekiel 34. Now, as you hear the reading of Ezekiel 34, I want you to do this. I want you to go, oh, my master's talking. My master's talking, and I want to join myself to his hip. Oh, my master's talking. I want to attach myself to his hip, because when he does what he does, I want to be there. Are you with me, ladies? Remember, I don't want you to sit at the station and just watch the I want you in the stadium, in the bleachers, watching the master do all the work. He doesn't mean for you to do it. You attach yourself to his hip because he's going to do it with and through you. So Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 4. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. You know who God is talking about? The false prophets and false teachers, the rulers in the church who dog the members. Do you see that? He says, you didn't go after them. You didn't strengthen them. You didn't heal them. You didn't bind them up. Do you see that? You didn't bind up that which was broken. Neither did you bring again that which was driven away. You didn't seek them out when they were lost, but with force and cruelty have you ruled over them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. So God is now indicting the shepherds of the church for not preaching and teaching the gospel thoroughly and comprehensively, calling sinners to Jesus. He's indicting them because they have manipulated and controlled and, like a predator, devastated the sheepfold and then scattered them to the four winds. Now, how is God going to resolve this? Verse 7, therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require the flock at their hand. That's why you hear me preach the way I preach. But now watch this, verse 11 and 12. Are you there? For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. Isn't that good? Verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and the dark day. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among them. When was the shepherd among his flock? 2,000 years ago when Jesus assumed a human nature. The incarnate God came among us, walked among us, and began to draw us back to himself by his own atoning work. See that? God solves the problem himself. But I just want you to hear the verses. These are quite phenomenal resolves on the part of God. Verse 13 and 14. And I will bring them from the people, and I will gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. Verse 14, listen. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. They shall lie in a good fold and in a fat pasture. They shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. Verse 15. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost. Did he do that? I will bring again that which was driven away. Did he do that? I will bind up that which was broken. And will strengthen that which was sick. Isn't that what God did? That's what he did. Look at it over in verse 21. Verse 20 and 21. Let's see. Is that what I want? Yeah, 21 through 23, and I'm done. Because you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the disease with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, therefore will I save my flock. And they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them. Who is that? And he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Why I share with you those verses is because the binding up of the broken heart is exactly what God himself has to do. He has to actually be the one that does it. But he does it through his people. This is why when you read in Matthew chapter 25, and he gave the parable of the sheep being set on the right hand and the goats on the left hand, and the master coming in and the sheep saying, Lord, when did we see you sick and afflicted and in prison and here and there? And he said, and as much as you did it to the least of the one of these that are mine, you did it to me. And the implication is he did it to them through us. You guys see that? The other one said, well, you know, when did we neglect you? And when did we abandon you? And when did you? Inasmuch as you did not recognize the need.